Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you this morning. And Charles, I see you have a friend with you. It's good to have you here. Welcome. So this morning, I would like to continue in 1 Corinthians, and we're at chapter 5. So you can turn there. And I'll tell you that I'm a little apprehensive about preaching from this chapter for several reasons. For one, it's not a very pleasant, heartwarming passage. In fact, it's a harsh rebuke of a church that wasn't doing very well. They had sin in the church and they weren't doing anything about it. And secondly, it's primarily concerned with this unrepentant sinner and what the church was supposed to do. And often that's something that church leadership takes care of. And then thirdly, in these last verses of the chapter, there have been different interpretations of this, which has led to a lot of division in our churches. And so I don't want to fall into the disputes and arguments that the Apostle Paul so often warned Timothy about in his letters to him. So as I was studying this and trying to prepare a message, I had to keep reminding myself encouraging myself with Paul's words to Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so my goal for this morning is to try to understand what was going on in this chapter and then try to draw some lessons that will apply to all of us. You know, we may think that only church leaders need to be concerned about issues like excommunication, but we all have a role to play in the purity of the church and in the success or failure of correction. And I think there are also some principles here that apply to us as a congregation, but also to parents, to teachers, or just to friends who are relating to each other. So I'm not going to answer all the questions that come up in this chapter, but I hope that I can remind us about some principles that will be helpful and encourage us. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. All right, let's go through this passage quickly. In the first two verses, Paul addresses the Corinthians' poor response to this situation. The behavior of this man should have been obviously sin from Old Testament teaching, but and even the immoral Greek culture around them would recognize this behavior as inappropriate. But the Corinthians, rather than recognizing it as sin to be dealt with, were puffed up. Rather than mourning, they seemed to be proud. And why were they proud? Were they proud because the sin of this man made them feel secure in their own righteousness? You know, sometimes we can have an inflated view of ourselves if we focus on the struggling people around us. I might feel tall because the people around me are short, or maybe I feel fast because the people around me are slow, or maybe I feel holy because I see this man and he's a sinner. So maybe they were proud because of comparison. Or maybe they were proud because of their love and tolerance, proud of their open mind and their freedom in Christ. Perhaps they had a similar attitude towards the Unitarian Universalists. I don't know if you've ever heard their ads on the radio, but they proudly say that we do not have to check our personal background and beliefs at the door. We join together on a journey that honors everywhere we've been before. It's kind of a catchy little phrase, but they're proud of their tolerance and what they allow, and maybe that's what was going on here. In either case, whether the Corinthians were proud of, through comparison or proud of their tolerance, it was wrong and it wasn't helpful, and they should have been moved to sorrow by the sin of this man among them. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul gives instruction for dealing with this man. Here's what they need to do. In verse 4 and 5, he says that with his blessing and with the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus and in the presence of the congregation, they should deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I had to wonder why he used that wording. Why did he use such strong language? Paul again uses that phrase, delivering to Satan, in Timothy, his letter to Timothy, when he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander and how he had dealt with them. Maybe he intended to jolt his readers out of their proud complacency by using strong language. I don't know. But at the very end of the chapter, the very last phrase of the last verse, he just says it plainly, put away from yourselves the evil person. And I believe when Paul talks about the destruction of the flesh here, he's not talking about the body, like cursing this person for disease or anything like that, I don't think. I think he's talking about the destruction of the sinful nature and the sinful desires, the carnal nature, that the spirit might be saved. And he gives two reasons, and I just mentioned the one, two reasons for dealing with this man and putting him out of the church. One was that his spirit may be saved. Perhaps in separation from the church, he would recognize his separation from God and be brought to repentance. And then in verse 6, another reason is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The whole congregation was at risk at being influenced or was in a way impure, living in sin because of this sin that they were accepting among them. And then Paul uses some Passover imagery to make his point, and this was probably familiar to the Corinthians. He's just like the Israelites were commanded to remove all the yeast from their house at the time of Passover and eat only unleavened bread. So the Corinthians were supposed to remove all sin from among them. And just like the Passover lamb was a type of Jesus, the leaven is a type of sin. And so to tolerate sin would be like to kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and then ignore the clear command to take the leaven out of the house. It doesn't make a lot of sense to accept the blood and forgiveness of Jesus and then not go the whole way and deal with sin. And then in the last five verses of the chapter, Paul clarifies something that he wrote to them before in a earlier letter that we don't have a copy of. And I'm not going to focus on this section much, maybe later, maybe not, I don't know, but I think there's enough to talk about without looking at all of this today. But basically, he says, the sin in the church is your business, and you need to deal with it. And that's a much bigger concern for you than the sin out there in the world. In the very last verse, that phrase I mentioned, put away from yourselves the evil person, that's a quote or a rough quote that's used several times in Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy 13 through 24, that phrase shows up about eight times. So shall you put away the evil from among you. And it comes after God gave instruction and command, and the evil that he was talking about in those cases was false prophets promoting other gods, one within your gates who has worshipped other gods, one who ignores the decisions of the priest and the judge, a false witness, a stubborn, rebellious son, an immoral daughter, the adulteress, and finally, kidnappers. So what are some practical things, more practical? How can we apply this to us today? In this chapter, we see just a really clear warning against allowing unrepentant sinners to remain in the church. And I believe this is because God cares a lot about the purity of the church. And I'd like to look at a picture of what the church should be in Ephesians 5. You can turn there. And I'm going to pick a few verses here, but starting in verse 3 of Ephesians 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And then in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sins, the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And then on in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And here Paul is just listing all these things that should not be present among the church of God. And then in a few verses later, where he talks about the relationship between husbands and wives, he also kind of lapses back into talk about the church and the purity of the church. And so I want to read just a couple verses later in the chapter, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So Paul, inspired by God, was very much promoting the purity of the church in these verses. And it's possible when reading these kinds of verses and thinking about how much God cares about the purity of the church and thinking about our own lives as people who fail, that we can ask the question, well, do we need to get our lives cleaned up before we come to church? Is there a place for somebody like me in a church that is supposed to be not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, holy and without blemish? Several years ago, a repairman came to school to service our copier, and we started talking, and he mentioned to me that he and his wife had just recently started attending church. And his wife thought that they should clean up a few things in their life before they started going to church. But he told her he didn't think that's how it worked. And in a sense, he's right. Now, I don't want to at all equate church attendance to salvation, but seeking a right relationship with God and depending on Jesus for salvation and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome problem areas in our lives, that's an appropriate thing to do at any time. And whether it starts by attending church services or talking to a friend or just praying to God, these are the kind of people that belong in church. People who are seeking a right relationship with God, depending on Jesus and cooperating with his Spirit. So if we fall into that group, this is the place for us. And yet we see in these verses that the purity of the church as a whole is very important. And it's important enough that there are times when a member has to be expelled to maintain a pure church. And this reminds me of what I sometimes see in nature. When there is a sick or diseased bee in one of my beehives, sometimes I'll see a healthy bee dragging it out. They'll drag out the dead ones, but sometimes they'll drag out one that's still kicking and struggling, but it's sick, and it gets dumped out at the entrance or hauled off and dropped, never to be seen again. In these last months, there have been a lot of chickens that have been killed in an effort to stop the spread of avian flu. Millions of chickens have been killed, actually, entire chicken houses. But that's because the health and well-being of the entire industry is more important than those individual chickens. Just like the health and well-being of the entire colony is more important, bee colony is more important than the individual bees. So is this what Paul is describing here in this chapter, sacrificing the individual for the good of the larger group? In one sense, I think it is. It is better for the individual alone to suffer the consequences of their sin than for the entire group to be taken down in sin. However, I think if all we see here is the sacrifice of one for the good of all, then we're only seeing one side of the issue. And if we're only a church that emphasizes our own purity and holiness, then I think we're an imbalanced church. And I have a little object lesson here that I'm going to try to set up. And I'm using truth to represent this focus on holiness and purity in the church, dealing with sin and expelling the sinner. If that's all we have in our church, then we're an imbalanced church, I believe. Paul was addressing an error in the Corinthian church, and they had a sinner among them they weren't taking care of, and so I believe that's what he focused on. If I have a student who is incredibly neat with their handwriting, I might compliment them, I should compliment them on their neat job, but I probably won't encourage them to be more neat and be more careful and take more time. On the other hand, if I have a student who works very quickly, I might compliment them on that, but I probably won't encourage them to go faster. Speed and neatness are both important, and either one can be emphasized at the expense of the other. And I think in the same way, truth can be emphasized at the expense of love and concern. That the purity of the church can be emphasized at the expense of the individual or care for the individual and seeking repentance for the individual. So both sides are important and necessary. They're kind of like two sides of the same coin. Earlier, we looked at several situations where the individual is sacrificed for the well-being of the group. And in a commercial chicken house or a colony of honeybees, that might be all there is to it. But I don't believe that's the complete picture of how the church should operate. It may be in the best interests in a particular time to expel one member for the good of the group, but it is done for the good of that member as well, and Paul mentions that here, that this brother is put out that they may eventually repent and their spirit be saved in the end. So going to my title, let me try to explain that a little bit. The first part of the title, One for All, is this idea of sacrificing one for the good of the group, being willing to deal with the one in the interests of the larger group. But that's just one side. The other side is all working together for the repentance and restoration of the one. And I want to look in this next section at some attitudes that I think should be present when we are correcting and disciplining in the church, some attitudes that will help us keep this balance between truth and love. Some of these are from this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and some are from elsewhere. One thing that's mentioned here is a godly sorrow. One of Paul's criticisms was that they were proud rather than sad, rather than mourning. And when we are correcting, rebuking, or disciplining, or reprimanding, we should proceed very cautiously or maybe just stop altogether. If our only emotions are anger and indignation, if there's no sorrow, do we really have the best interests of the individual in mind? Or are we just simply frustrated that my life was made difficult, or frustrated that this person really should know better? These things may be true. They might have hurt me, and it might have been a real inconvenience, and they probably should have known better. But there should be sorrow mixed with these other emotions. There should be sorrow for what sin does to relationships in the church, and there should be sorrow for what sin does to the witness of the church. There should be sorrow for how sin harms the individual. So we need to have godly sorrow when we're correcting. And like I said before, this applies, I think, to church situations, but to situations in general where we have to correct and deal with people. A second attitude that I think we need to have is patience. I'd like to read a few verses from Matthew 18. And these are probably familiar. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. But this is the steps in dealing with a brother who sins against you. And there's a patience shown here, a process. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In Titus 3:10, won't turn there, but there's just a short verse that says to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. And there again, it's indicating some patience, giving opportunity for repentance. Sometimes I think we can overreact to a situation. Sometimes I can overreact to a situation in a way that causes a defensive reaction from the person being corrected. And as one side becomes more aggressive, then the other side becomes more defensive. and then there's an escalation rather than a restoration. And it reminds me a little bit of trying to chase sheep. It's always best to begin with a gentle, calm approach, a patient approach when trying to round up sheep. Try to lead the sheep into the corral very gently. And if that works, it's great. If that doesn't work, sometimes when they're in front of the corral, just a little pressure of somebody approaching them from behind can coax them into the corral. However, if the sheep turn and bolt for the open pasture, then I might just run at an all-out sprint and try to head them off and bring them back. But if I started my roundup sprinting full speed, charging at the sheep, I would just throw them into a panic and probably have a very difficult time getting them penned up. So I think in the same way, sometimes we can assume the worst about people, overreact, fail to take a patient, gentle approach with those we are correcting. And a third attitude I think we have to have when correcting others is humility. And all of these, I feel, are captured in this love, this side of love here that I'm showing on the balance. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 24. This gives several attitudes or qualities of somebody who is in leadership and is correcting others. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. It takes humility, or humility helps a lot in correction. It's hard to accept correction under the best of circumstances, and may God help us if we are correcting with a proud attitude that makes it even harder for repentance to happen. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." And then here's the humility part. "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You know, if our indignation over some misbehavior or sin is unmixed with sympathy, then we're probably forgetting our own past sins and failures, and we're probably forgetting our continual reliance on Jesus for forgiveness, and we're probably forgetting our own potential to fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So those are three attitudes that I think will help us keep this balance in addressing sin. A godly sorrow, patience, and humility. Now you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I said at the beginning that this is not a very pleasant story, but it does have a happy ending. At least if this is the same, if 2 Corinthians 2 refers to the same man that 1 Corinthians 5 refers to, and it seems likely that it does. So this, let me read verses 3 through 11. And here we see the ideal outcome of dealing with sin in the appropriate way. Well, or maybe not quite the ideal outcome. Perhaps the Corinthian church had veered too far to the truth side, and now here Paul is trying to bring them back and saying, okay, you need some love too. You really took me seriously. Now, here, let's get some love back in there. But in the end, this is the outcome that we want. Chapter 2, verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So their punishment of this man was sufficient. It brought about the outcome that they were intending, and now they were instructed to forgive and comfort, and in verse 8, to reaffirm their love for this man. You know, true love doesn't always feel like love when it's correction. And so it was important that they reaffirm their love to him. And if they deal with him and he repents, and then they fail to do their part to extend forgiveness and to take him back, comfort him and reaffirm their love, then there's two dangers that are mentioned here. One in verse 7, he could be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And verse 11, Satan could take advantage of the situation and the situation wouldn't have the intended result. So it's the group, the congregation is doing their part the whole way through this process to bring about final healing and restoration of the individual. So what is our tendency, looking at this balance? What is our tendency? Perhaps we are non-confrontational and we avoid personal questions. Perhaps we really love our brothers and sisters and we hope that everybody is doing fine, but we dislike awkwardness too much to really check. Perhaps we have concerns, but we just want to get along with everybody and we don't want to risk offending anyone. So if this describes us, then maybe we need to grow in our ability to speak the truth. Maybe we need to grow in our desire for holiness in the church. So for the good of our church and our brother, we need to be willing to speak up and speak the truth and voice concerns kindly. Or perhaps we're more on the other side. Perhaps we have high ideals for what the church ought to be, and we can see very, very clearly when somebody is falling short. Perhaps we feel all indignation and no sorrow when we see a brother in Christ that's not very brotherly or Christ-like. Perhaps we are so sure of what we have to say that we forget about how we say it. And perhaps we are so focused on dealing with sin that we forget to leave a welcoming path back to repentance. If this describes us, then maybe our desire for holiness in the church needs to be balanced with more genuine love for the individual. And maybe our indignation needs to be balanced with sorrow, and our truth needs to be spoken with more love. For the good of our brother and for the church, we need to be willing to correct, admonish, and discipline, but with the ultimate goal of repentance and restoration and healing. So may God help us be a church that cares about personal holiness and holiness in the church, and that cares enough about that to do the unpleasant work of dealing with sin when one of us falls. But may we also have the heart of Jesus to lovingly work for repentance and reconciliation so that none of us perishes in the end. Thank you.